rabbi. He went to a Pentecostal church while I was gone, so good. Yeah, that's normal. Anybody speaking in tongues? Trying to raise money for a gym. Okay, beginning of Luke, also Luke 1 and then Acts 1. Luke and Acts. Yes. Oh, I see you haven't memorized. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as help us to understand your words, help us to understand the doctrines of your word, but also the practical application of your words. And I do ask that you'd help us to be good students of this book so we might understand. And, of course, it's the Spirit of God who is the one who will enlighten our minds so that we might understand. And help us to meet the qualifications of a sincere heart and a believing heart, humble mind, and a willing spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke chapter 1, the writer is Luke, obviously. And he is also the individual who wrote the Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. Okay, when we get into this book, we're going to look at it doctrinally. And the book of Acts, Matthew, and Hebrews. Those three books are probably three books in the New Testament that churches have tripped over more than any books, especially the book of Acts. Okay, and this book is one that the Pentecostals got all messed up. They think that they can do all that stuff. And a Baptist, they think that they can do it also in Acts 2. You know, get 10,000 people become because they offered them a hot dog or something. And so they not looking at it doctrinally at all. Okay, the author, the man who wrote it is a guy named Luke. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 1 and following. You can see who he's writing to. He says, "For as much as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order the declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Okay, so this is some type of a political official, Roman official, most excellent Theophilus, "that thou mightest know the certainty of the things, those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is writing from the beginning of the days of John the Baptist, specifically his parents, then his birth, then his ministry, and then the birth of Jesus, then his ministry, and then his ascension. And then in the book of Acts, he picks up where he left off, and he's going to repeat that. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see that this is the sequel. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Okay, so that would be Luke. The gospel according the gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. So that's the key. Now, look at the title of the book. A lot of times things are so simple that we overlook the simple things. And the title is, it says, "The Acts of the Christians." No, it says the Apostles, right? The Acts of the Apostles, and that is vital to get. And anybody who claims to be an apostle today, you could prove them to be a liar. Okay, Jan's mom didn't like liar, so I'd have to say fibber. Okay, so anybody who claims to be an apostle today is lying. Whether they're lying purposely or they're just giving forth a falsehood, not knowing that they're lying, because all the apostles are dead. And when you read the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, you quickly can reveal that they are lying. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 states that if some say they are apostles and thou hast tried them and hast found them liars. Okay, and so that's why we're going to go through this book of the Acts. It is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. And it's a transition book, okay, where when God makes a transition, okay, it's not where he comes up here, boom, stops, and starts something else. Okay, about the only time you're going to see him do something like that, where it's immediately stopping something, that'll be the tribulation, and then starting the millennium. So he's going to have a transition. The transition book from the Old Testament into the New Testament is Matthew. So that's a tough one. A lot of people trip up over Matthew. The transition book from the Jews until the church is the book of Acts. Okay, then remember in the Old Testament, the fifth book in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy, and it is a second giving of the law. The fifth book in the New Testament, Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, is a second opportunity for the Jews to receive their Messiah. Okay, they rejected their Messiah in Matthew 12. Jesus starts speaking in parables, Matthew 13. When he's on the cross, he asks God to forgive them. They know now what they do. God forgave the nation of Israel, gave them another opportunity to receive their Messiah. In Acts 2, that's what Peter was saying. Acts 3, he said it again. Acts 4, he said it again. And in Acts 5, the Pharisees said, "Are you trying to bring his blood upon us?" So they got the message. And then Acts 7, Stephen said it, and they stoned him, and then it starts going into a transition. Okay, because that's where he blinded the Jews in Israel. The next step was he blinds them, or in Jerusalem. The next step, he blinds them in Judea or in the local area. Then he blinds them through that whole Middle Eastern culture, and now they're blinded internationally in Acts chapter 28. So it's a transition. Okay, there's five transitions where he shifts from this at the beginning, and by the time you get halfway through the book of Acts and toward the end, you're going to see this is the shift. Okay, it starts with the Jews. They're asking about the kingdom, and then the Jews rejected that. And then it shifts into the church or the bride of Christ or the body of Christ. Okay, that's one part of the shift. Another one is it starts with the nation of Israel. Okay, from Jews to the Gentiles, from the nation of Israel to the church. And then it goes from what city? From Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch chapter, or Acts chapter 13, that's where they have prophets and teachers. That's where the first place they're called Christians in Antioch. So it shifts to Antioch. And it shifts to the two characters that is like the leaders or the apostles of these two groups. One is Peter. You'll see Peter in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5 at a meeting in Acts 15. And that's the last time you hear of Peter. Acts 15. He's done. Okay, then it shifts to Paul. So there's a common saying, you rob Peter to pay Paul. You get that out of the book of Acts. Okay, so it's shifting over there. So those are the transitions as far, and then shifting from Judaism to what we would call Christianity. Okay, those are the shifts. Let's look at the places where they actually make the statements. Okay, in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Is the second shift on this, where in Acts 13, 46, he says this, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." The "you" in the context are the Jews of verse 45. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay, the next one, Acts 18, verse 6. Acts 18, 6. Okay, it says, and when they opposed themselves, okay, who's he talking to first? Verse 5. They're talking to the Jews at the end of verse 5 that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And the last time is chapter 28 at the end of the book. This is the transition from Peter to Paul, from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Judaism to Christianity, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from the nation of Israel to the bride of Christ. Acts 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And who's he talking to? If you back up, you'll see he's talking to Jewish people that came to him when he was on this island. Okay, so he's talking to the Jews. They rejected it. And then he said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. So that's the shift in the book of Acts. Now, when a Gentile becomes born again or gets born again, then they lose that spiritual, they become spiritually in the body of Christ. And Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is a second giving of the law. This is a transition book. It's a very dangerous book. Okay, and you'll find a bunch of Gentiles in America thinking that they're supposed to obey Acts chapter 2. Okay, Acts 2:38. Okay, that verse, Acts 2:38, has to be the number one verse that is going to, people are going to splash around Acts 2:38, and unfortunately it's going to land them right in the hot water. The Catholic Church claims Acts 2:38 as a means of salvation. The Jehovah Witnesses claim that. Mormons claim that. And the famous water dogs of the Church of Christ claims that. Okay, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And they say baptized. You got to get that same baptized. Okay, and they're the biggest proponents of it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you can get it out of them when you ask them, and I've asked them. I've asked Mormons, and they rely upon Acts 2:38. Now, these four different religious organizations all despise each other. And all of them will say that their water, the water in the Jehovah's, in the Kingdom Hall, is not good enough. The water in the Mormon church, that's not good enough. It's got to be the holy water from the Holy Mother Church. And then the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, will say, no, it has to be our water, and you have to be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ. Not the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That don't work. It's got to be in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. Okay, and then often in the Bible, when you find a verse that somebody is relying upon to promote their idea, if you read the context, usually within 5 verses, sometimes 10 verses, you're going to find a verse that overthrows their entire idea. Okay, for example, in Acts 2:38, if you would look in Acts 2:44. Several years ago, this fella, I got to lead to Christ, and he started growing the Lord a little bit here and there, and then he had a Pentecostal that was just bugging him at work. Okay, and this is a normal thing. I've seen this, watched this for years. When somebody gets newly saved, often one of 5 different wolves is going to sniff them out and try to talk them out of their salvation. It'll be somebody from the Catholics, somebody from JW, somebody from the Mormons, or the Watchtower, and possibly a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, these people will say nothing to that individual prior to this, but now that this individual's talking, now they're going to sniff them out. And this is a Pentecostal guy that sniffed out this fella, and I told him, I said, hey, you want to have a little fun? I said, bring him in, set him at a table, him on one side, me on the other, you're judge and jury, I said, ask anything you want. And he just didn't want to do that. And this guy kept pestering. About 9 months of that pestering, he said, okay, I've had it. We are going to have this meeting. And so we did. He brought three of his cohorts, Curly, Moe, and Larry. And I sat on one side. He sat on my left. And Dad sat over here. He was just observing. And I said, here's the rules. The rules are, if you talk 5 minutes, I get 5 minutes. The rules are that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Now, these guys would accept the King James, so I said King James Bible. I wouldn't have to, but I said that. Rule number three is nobody interrupts. And that's the funnest one. Whoever interrupts loses. At the beginning of this chat, they were saying, oh, this is wonderful. This is going to be so beneficial. By the time we got done, they were griping about the rules. It's because when they were chatting, I just sat there, enjoyed myself, and took little notes here and there. But when I was chatting, they were making all these facial expressions, you know, and they couldn't talk because they would have lost. And after about 45 minutes, I asked the fellow on my left, I said, you get your answers, your questions answered? He said, yeah, I can see who's lying. Yeah. But here's one question I asked the head kingpin. Must have been Mo. Okay, he was the pastor. And I said, now, you apply Acts 2:38 for salvation in your church, correct? He said, yes. I said, do you apply Acts chapter 2? Do you think that that is relevant for the church today? He said, yes, it is. I said, read verse 44. And he read it. I said, what do you think about that? They had all things in common. That means everybody brings your paycheck to church. You give it to the church. And the church distributes it to everybody equally. Won't that be a fun thing to do in church? That's what Acts 2:44 was saying. And this guy piously said, oh, I think that would be wonderful. And I smiled and said, you're going to start? Start next week. There's no way he's going to start next week unless he was a lazy bum where he can try to get money out of somebody. They don't obey Acts 2:44. And the reason why is that overthrows their whole system. Okay? And often you can do that with any Bible verse when somebody tries to establish that as their authority. Okay? So we're going to start going through this verse by verse. I taught this in a Lutheran church by proxy, meaning a fella took my notes, my cassette tapes, and he listened to them 7 times, took notes, and went to this Lutheran church, and he taught it in a Sunday school class. And so he was a seed corn salesman, showed up at the farm, and we got talking Bible, and he said, I started teaching through the book of Acts, and he said, Acts 1 verse 3, I can't get any good answers in commentaries. And I said, you won't. I said, see the word infallible proofs? All of them change it. All of them change that. Infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all change that word. And hence, he couldn't find any answers in the commentaries. And at that time, he said, do you have any information I can get on that book of Acts? I said, yeah, I can give you my cassettes. And he took them. He told me he listed them 7 times, took notes, and taught them in the church. He had 15 or 20 people in his Sunday school class, and a pastor had 2. And I said, I don't think you're going to be in that church very much longer if that goes on. Okay, but that was a tremendous thing. So the book of Acts, the writer is Luke. He was a physician. I would not confuse that with what we would consider a physician today. In those cultures, it would be more of what we would call alternative health. But still, and the idea is that Luke was a physician, and he's an individual that was traveling with Paul throughout his ministry. And Paul had the gift of healing in Acts 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. He had the gift of healing. He gets to Acts 28, there's a miracle going on there, but by the time you get later on in his ministry, he's sick half the time. And the reason why is the gift of healing fluttered away when God blinded the nation of Israel. Okay, and so that's Mr. Luke. Now, anybody who claims to have these apostolic signs. If you would, let's try a couple passages. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I cited that one before, but we'll look at it. Anybody who claims to have the apostolic gifts or apostolic succession. Okay, who claims to have the apostolic succession is the Pope and company. So the Catholic Church designed by Satan to overthrow the Bible by their traditions. The charismatic movement is designed by Satan to overthrow the Bible by their experiences. Where people have their experiences, and I spoke in tongues and I just knew it was right. And I just said to the lady, I said, well, you may have known it was right, but no women in the Bible speak in tongues. And she takes her Bible and throws it on the floor, and I just smiled. I said, see, your problem ain't with me, lady, it's with God. That's who your problem is with. Acts 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Okay, if they claim to be apostles, all you have to do is just start asking a few questions. And then you'll quickly discover that they're not telling the truth. Now, who is counterfeiting the apostles in this age? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So this is a satanic thing in our age. How will the Antichrist be able to deceive people during the tribulation time period? Revelation 13, 13. He will have the miraculous gift of healing. Revelation 13, 13, he will miraculously be able to bring lightning down on the earth to torch somebody. That'd be very convincing. Revelation 13, 13, and he doeth great wonders. This is a false prophet. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And then so forth. Now, what could he do? Well, keep reading, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Satan, give life. Okay, and people underestimate that. It has tremendous power, and we need to recognize that. Now, if you ever, dealing with charismatic people about their beliefs is, if it wasn't so serious, it's entertaining, and I almost start laughing. Okay, especially women. Okay, because, I mean, it's just kind of comical to watch them. But if you really want to set them off, you know what sets off the Mormons is ask them about their holy underwear. That sets them off. Okay, but what sets off a charismatic, just it sets them off, is that you just say, well, they're healing people by either the devil or it's just, you know, just some trickster thing that they're doing. And boy, as soon as you say that, you committed the unpardonable sin. That's what you've done. And I said, well, praise the Lord. That's great. Isn't that marvelous? But I tell you, these guys are real charlatans. And you can get online and watch these guys and watch some of the dirty tricks that they play. I was watching this one guy where he was saying what he can do is he's got the guy's foot up on the thing and he pushes on the shoe where he says his leg's short. He pushes on the shoe comes out and people think his leg's growing. And it's just dirty tricks that they play on people. And they all got bodyguards, and the bodyguards will interview the people, and the ones who are truly, really sick in wheelchairs and in crutches, they don't get to the front line. They stay in the back. Okay, and that's these guys are just flat scum. People like Robert Tilton, Benny Hinn, these guys on the TV, television, these guys are just, I mean, I've got more respect for the mafia than I do to these guys. Because they're using the infirmities of people to get money out of them. There's a lady down at Rensselaer, she'd gotten a healing hanky from Robert Tilton. And her son was supposed to be healed on such and such day. But the problem is he didn't make it to the day. He died about 3 days before the healing day. And this poor lady was just in straits. She didn't know what to do. She called me up, met with me. She said, what do I do with the hanky? I just don't know what to do with it. And I said, hey, I'll take it and blow my nose in it. I don't know, throw it away, use it for oil rag. I mean, those just people, they just take advantage of people. And when they're looking at a TV camera, they're saying, I see somebody out there, I see. No, they don't. They're looking at a camera. And it's just they're just scum. These people are just flat scum. Because they're using the inner desire of somebody to be healed, and they're pretending to use the Bible, and they're getting money out of these people. And they're getting money out of widows, people living on pensions, and these guys are living high on the hog. I mean, big time, big bucks. Kenny Copeland. Kenny Copeland, look at the airplanes this clown's got. He's probably been a clown that's been at it more than any of them. Kenny and Gloria Copeland. Oh, Kenny, Gloria. It's almost about like Jack Van Impey and Rex Zeller. Is that right, Rex Zeller? Yeah, right, Jack, Rex Zeller. Back and forth, you know, and all that stuff. But it's just, they're just a bunch of charlatans. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, I'll start going through it. Verse by verse, no Christians appear in the book until chapter 11. That's the first time the word shows up, and that should alert us to some things. So we're going to see some transitions as we go through this. Acts 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's the Passion Week, by many infallible. Word changed in all the new Bibles. All of them take that word out, infallible. Infallible is the right word. Infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, that's where we left off in chapter 24 of Luke. Okay, and the infallible proofs are that Jesus Christ ate broiled fish and a honeycomb. He spent 40 days with these fellows. Over 500 people saw him at one time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so all those things right there, and this is after they saw the crucifixion. And after those 11 fellows witnessed the crucifixion and then witnessed and saw the Savior for 40 days, those 11 unlearned, ignorant men that they said they were went around and turned the known world upside down. Those men. And all of them died horrible deaths, as far as man would say, but as far as God would say, they died glorious deaths. Okay? Peter being crucified upside down. John, you know, he was exiled on Patmos after they stuck him in a boiling pot of oil. I mean, just one after another. Stephen was probably the first martyr. Okay, and so, now he's speaking, notice, the thing pertaining to the kingdom of God. Not heaven. The kingdom of heaven has been delegated to Satan. He gives that to whomsoever he will. Now we're dealing with the kingdom of God, primarily the spiritual kingdom. And then he says this, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Okay, he said that at the end of chapter 24. So he's just a very brief overview of the last chapter of Luke chapter 24. Okay, so he's just picking up right where he left off. He said, so you got to wait for the promise of the Father. That's when the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, came down on Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. It is not a denomination. It is a Jewish holiday. Okay, and that was the only Pentecost that ever happened in history where the Holy Ghost came down like that, and he, in essence, took the organized church and created a living organism, where we become like a pearl, okay, where he indwelled every born-again believer and is now the guide into all truth. Acts chapter 2, that's when that took place. So they're waiting. Verse 4, they're just waiting for the promise of it. They're not praying. They're not praying for the gift of tongues. They're not praying to be healed. They're waiting. And then he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So in one verse, what do we see? We see two separate baptisms, do we not? One is baptism in H2O, the other is baptism of the Holy Ghost, which has not taken place yet. It's going to in chapter 2. When they therefore were come together, they, the apostles, asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, good question. Now, why would they ask that question? It's because all through the Old Testament, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, those men saw the two comings of Christ together. They saw the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ together at all times. And it's almost like they overlooked the suffering part. They just skipped that and went right into the glory part. Because when Jesus told the apostles several times, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, that didn't register with them. They were too busy thinking about him being a king. And so they, all the prophets, put them together at all times. Okay, evidence for that, hold your finger here, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so that's what they were thinking. Okay, now we understand. Okay, we get it. We overlooked the suffering part. Okay, now we're going to get the kingdom? Good question. Very good question. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. Now, at the comma, and, we know, looking backwards, man, that's 2,000 years apart. But it's still following. Okay, so the prophets, all through the Old Testament, that's what they expected. That's what the apostles expected. Why? They did not know anything about the church. They knew nothing about this age that we're living in. The very first person God revealed that to was the apostle Paul. He kept all that hid to the people in the Old Testament. For 4,000 years he kept that truth hid. Okay, and then he revealed that to the apostle Paul. I wonder what other truths we got in the Bible that God's kept hid. You know, one beef against the rapture is that the only ones that started teaching that was the Darby Baptists in the 1800s. Like, so? If that's true, so what? But it's not true. Paul taught it back in those days. Okay, and somebody's just saying it's a relatively new doctrine. Well, I bet you Paul had to hear that all the time. Where'd you learn this? Well, just down on Mount Sinai. You mean you think you're smarter than Jeremiah? No, God just showed me something he didn't show Jeremiah. That's all I know. Think you're more holy than Isaiah? No, I'm a wretched man. I know that. Oh, wretched man that I am. All I know is God showed this to me on Mount Sinai. And so he's the first one. So that is a good question they're asking. They're thinking, are we going to get our kingdom? Are we going to get it? He said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, it's lost. The Romans have it at the time. And then he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And if somebody was adamant, they probably on the side said, oh, come on, please tell us, please tell us, please tell us. And the Lord says, just shut up and listen to me. No, it wasn't time. So then he shifts. He said, but, here's what I expect from you fellows. But, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So they're going to start here, Jerusalem, the city, Judea, the state, Samaria, the surrounding states, and the uttermost part of the earth, everywhere else. So that's the four times he blinds them. When they rejected Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, that's where they were blinded in Jerusalem. And then when they rejected a message in Acts 13, that's where he blinded them in Judea. And in Acts 18, Samaria. And Acts 28, uttermost part of the earth. So that's where they're at today. The nation of Israel, as a body of people today, are enemies of the gospel of Christ, Romans chapter 11. And they are blinded, Romans chapter 11. Okay, and then the few Jewish people that get born again. Okay, some call them Messianic Jews, doesn't really matter. Okay, but they actually lose their Jewish distinction and become part of the body of Christ. So verse 8, that's a practical aspect of the power of God coming through the born again believer by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who draws people to the Father, to the Savior. He's the one who witnesses on the heart as we verbalize it by our words. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's not just the Spirit that overthrows Calvinism. It's not just the Bride that overthrows Arminianism. It's a combination of both. So we do our part of speaking it, and then the Spirit of God reinforces that or convicts them. He does the work inside the heart. It's the Spirit of God that does that. While they're standing there, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So I don't know if he went up slow, or if he's zoop. But they're all standing there looking up into heaven. And while they're standing there looking up to heaven, their mouth open and a fly is coming in. Okay, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. So a couple of fellows showed up, stepped through the invisible curtain there, and said, what you guys looking at? He was just here. Yeah, you're on your own, fellas. Training wheels are off. You're on your own. Spirit of God is going to use you guys. And he said, verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee. Okay, that's northern Israel. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So he's coming back. Now, they were expecting it pretty quick. That's kind of why they did Acts 2 or 2:44 thing where they pooled all their funds together because they were expecting him to come back very quickly. And didn't do it. And they stopped doing that after Acts 5. Acts 4, they mentioned it again, but that's it. They're done with that. And so what did they do? They followed orders. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Okay, so what did he tell them? He said, last thing he told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. So they're obeying. They're obeying. They're doing what they're told. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments when we cover?